Good morning. I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 3, finishing that up this morning. And as you do, I want to encourage you to pray for those who got baptized yesterday. We had a really great time at the beach. For those of you who didn't join us, well, it's your loss. I really detest the beach. I don't like going to the beach. There's sand and there's sun, the two things that are the most awful things in the world because, well, I'm whiter than cottage cheese, and that means that I burn very easily. My wife has olive skin, all my kids have olive skin, so they go out into the sun and they're fine. They get a little burnt, but they get over it. Me, I'm out there for 5 seconds and I look like Bob the Tomato from VeggieTales. And it's just, but, you know, we endure it because it's an awesome time and the kids get to playing the beach, but people got baptized. It was really awesome. I forget how many, like 8 or something. People got baptized, and it was a really neat time. We all got to watch Jose get stung by a stingray, and so all in all, it was really eventful day. It was really neat. But pray for them, those who made a declaration of their faith to the Lord. Pray for those who are beginning their lives in Christ, that they would be strengthened, that the Holy Spirit would fill them and give them direction. And give them the gifts of the Holy Spirit and to empower them. Keep them in prayer. Also, I do want to encourage you. We are having our church picnic in 2 weeks, right? And it's going to be great. I want to encourage you, if you want to enter the baking contest, to prepare something. Sign up. So every year, everybody always comes up to us afterwards and says, oh, I wish I would have known. So here is your warning. Every year we have a baking contest, and basically you can bake whatever you want, and you enter it into the baking contest, and every year there's the kids and the adults, and everybody tries to get in on it. I don't recommend you try brownies, besides the fact that my kids have a corner on the market, and they've been doing it for years, so it's going to be hard to get in on that, but if you want to bake something, if you have a favorite recipe, a family recipe, if you want to get a box of cake mix and add your own flair to it, go for it. My wife makes a really, really awesome mayonnaise chocolate cake. I know it sounds awful, but it is amazing. You can't taste mayonnaise, but it makes it very, very soft and moist. And you would think it's crazy, but I didn't want to try it the first time she made it. I got to tell you, I thought she was joshing me. Like, no. I saw you put mayonnaise in there. My wife and I had to stop pranking each other because, you see, I can't lose, ever. And it just kept escalating and escalating and escalating. And so finally we just said, okay, truce. We don't prank each other anymore. April Fools, no. My kids, they have learned, don't do that to Dad because it just doesn't work. Well, I thought she was pranking me. It tasted amazing, like really good, amazing. So maybe you have a secret ingredient like mayonnaise that you want to put in your cake or something. Feel free to enter it in. So talk to Diana and Duho after service. Get signed up. You do need to sign up. And you have to have your baked goods there at a certain time because they're going to be judged. And then afterwards, they raffle off or they auction off all the baked goods and the proceeds go to, I don't remember what, something. What do they go to, Mark? Youth. There you go. To our kids. So I do encourage you to, it's really a neat thing. Some people do cookies and all kinds of other stuff, and it's really neat. And I'm hoping somebody's going to recreate the Motherlode cake from Claim Jumper one of these years. And if you don't know what that is, it's amazing. All right. And then, of course, we have the Harvest Crusade. So next week, we have the Harvest Crusade. There will be no evening service in the park. I would ask that all of you go to the Harvest Crusade. It's a neat time of evangelism, and just even if you're just there in the stands to pray for those who are receiving Jesus and to encourage those who are there, it's a neat time. So I encourage you guys to carpool down there and figure that out. And if you can serve, you can sign up and serve. And with that, you should be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in 2 Corinthians, we've been going over this idea that there are a lot of people out there who are denying Paul's ministry and talking about how he really wasn't someone they should be listening to because, hey, Paul promised to come visit us, and he didn't. And they were so hurt over this that they were whining and they were trying to get Paul to lose his credibility before the church so that these other people could take over. And you have to understand something. In the church, there is always room for improvement. Okay, let's just be realistic for a minute. This is not the display case of trophy people. This is the ICU of the most evil and awful and broken people in the world, okay? So when you come here, don't expect to find good people or even fixed people. Expect to find people who are in the process of being restored, okay? This is not a museum. This is a repair shop. And that's important for us to understand, that there's always room for improvement in the church. And even pastors make mistakes. And when I make a mistake, I have to deal with my mistake. I have to, if I maybe said something that was maybe hurtful to someone, I'll go to them and I'll apologize when I realize I did it. And then I'll say, hey, you know, I'm sorry. I said something that it probably came out the wrong way. I apologize for that. Will you please forgive me? Why? Because I am, for all intents and purposes, a human being. I'm not a robot. I'm not a puppet. You know, a lot of people want God to treat them like a puppet when they come to Christ. Okay, God, I'll just be here. You be the puppeteer and make my arms and my hands move. It would be awesome if God would do that, because that means that we wouldn't be responsible for our mistakes. God could just work through us, and instead of demon possession, let's just call it angelic possession. God, possess me as one of your minions so I can do what you want me to do and I'll never sin again. But that's not what God wants. He wants our obedience. He wants our willful service. He wants to make us better, not just make us go away and fill our shell with something. Because what God is interested in is not your body necessarily. He's interested in your spirit. And this body of yours is a tent for that which God is interested in. And so as we go through life, we're going to make mistakes. And in the church, there are going to be times when people need to be corrected. And if you remember, there was a time when Peter, the apostle, was being a hypocrite around Paul. And the Bible says that Paul speaking, he said, I had to withstand Peter to his face. I had to get in his face and tell him, you can't be doing that. That's wrong. And there is room for that kind of correction, especially among peers. Now remember, Paul and Peter were peers. Okay? Paul and Peter were what? They were peers. Why? They were both apostles. They were both in charge of their various ministries. And there has to be an opportunity for me to go to another pastor and say, hey, bro, look, I've been noticing you've been doing this or saying this. You need to cut it out. You need to stop. And you have to be careful if you're going to somebody who's not your peer and telling them what for. Now, that doesn't mean you can't. It just means you have to be careful, because if your kids come to you with a wrong attitude or a wrong heart and say, you're an idiot, Dad, they're going to get in trouble. You have to be careful. Now, if the wife says that to the husband, it's a completely different reaction, isn't it? Hey, what are you doing? Calm down. Cut it out. Now, your kids tell you to calm down and cut it out. That's a bad deal. And so you have to be careful, but there is room in the church for correction at all levels, okay? So we understand that. It should be done with respect, and it should be done appropriately. However, you can almost always tell when they're not doing it to make the church better, because, and when they have ulterior motives, because it's not just, hey, this needs to be fixed so that we can move forward. It's, this needs to be fixed so I can move forward. When someone starts correcting people in the church so they can take over, when Absalom stood out before the city of Jerusalem and said, oh, you know, if I was the king, then this wouldn't be happening. Anytime somebody is putting themselves forward while stepping on the backs of other people, that's always wrong. And that's what these people were doing in Corinth. They're saying to the Corinthians, don't listen to Paul. He doesn't love you like we do. He's not going to take care of you like we are. He's not here like we are. We should be in charge. And it was just a power struggle, not for the betterment of the church, but so that they could take control over the church. And so Paul, he's been talking about this idea of what the ministry is all about, and he's been going through why these people are incorrect. But he comes to this point here in the last part of chapter 3, which I think is super important for us to hear this morning. And that is that we are not called to a ministry where we are always frustrated angry, putting people down, and being evil towards one another. We're not called to kind of what you see in politics. Politics is who can throw the other person under the bus. And before you guys get started on your political point of view or your political party, they all do it. Okay? Don't they? They all do it. If you watch either of the two major parties, they're all going to be, you know, basically just throwing each other under the bus and see who can destroy each other the fastest. I found it interesting this week. One of the candidates for president was trying to backpedal a little bit because he's realizing that no one is gaining any traction. So he started to praise the opposite party, trying to become more moderate in his stance. After having just told everybody that they were awful and dumb and ridiculous, now he's realizing that he's losing points in the debates. So he's trying to roll that back a little bit. Oh, you know, we're all good people. We all just need to get along. And now in the world, they'll play that card. They'll try to look like they're building a bridge between groups, not because they really are, but because they want what? Power. They want votes. They want power. They want you to choose them so that they can do what they want to do and have all of the power. And that shouldn't be the way it is in the church. You shouldn't be a hypocrite, because that's what it is, right? They're being a hypocrite. They're saying one thing but intending to do another. And these are all terrible ideas. The church has no room for politics. But what Paul is going to get at in this section of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 through 18, is that in the church, our goal and our ministry and our actions should bring joy and glory to God and not frustration, depression, anxiety, fear, making people feel insignificant and making people feel awful. And so we're going to look at how we can do that and how we can accomplish this. And we are all guilty of this at one point or another in our daily lives, aren't we? We're all guilty of making other people feel inferior so we can feel better about ourselves, or lashing out at people when they do something wrong, even though we probably are guilty of the same things and other things, or being negative on a regular basis instead of looking at what God is doing in our lives. We're all guilty of these issues over time. But when they are consistently the foundation of our lives, that's when we need to say, I need to change. That can't happen. I can't be this person anymore. And so he's talking about when you come to Christ, you obtain a ministry unto glory. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, a ministry of glory. And look at it with me, starting in chapter 3, verse 7. Notice what he says. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadily look at the face of Moses before the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, then the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Now, this is an interesting idea. The ministry of death that he's talking about here in verse 7 is specifically the old covenant. Now, the word covenant in your Bible, it's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament, and it's the idea of a contract. That's the wrong way to put it. It's not necessarily a contract. The word covenant is always a promise by God with expectations of men. And that's different from a contract. Why? Because a contract has responsibilities on both sides and can be broken if any one side does not do their side of it. But God's covenant is always something that is ensured by his nature, not man's nature. So what does that mean? There are times when God says, I will do this if you do that. And if you don't do this, then I will do this other thing. And so he's telling you, these are the two options. I'm going to give you good or bad. It's up to you to choose which one you want it to be. But then there are other times when God tells David that he would never lack a king on the throne for eternity. That was the Davidic covenant that God made with David. That was something that David could not break even if he tried. Why? Because God looked ahead into the future, knew what David was going to do. He knew what Solomon was going to do, what Jeroboam and Rehoboam and all of the other the descendants of David were going to do. And he said, despite all of that, I am going to make an agreement with David. I'm going to make a promise to David that he cannot break. So sometimes a covenant is not based on man's actions, but on God's will. And that's an important thing to realize. So the agreement and the relationship of man to God in the Old Testament was a very difficult one. Now, we're not sure. The Bible never indicates that there was an Adamic covenant. What do I mean by that? That God made an agreement with Adam. It does say, be fruitful and multiply, that God put him in the Garden of Eden, and that was the end of the issue. Never says that God made an agreement or a promise to Adam and Eve. I don't think he really had to at that point. But we realize very quickly Adam and Eve broke the rule, the one rule. You know, everybody says, if we just simplify things, it'd be easier. We'd still find a way to break it. Right? They had one thing, one rule, and they broke it. And then, through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. Now that we have that sinful issue going on in the world, the whole world is getting destroyed by sin. We get to the flood, where the world was so corrupt, God said, do over. Basically, he hit the undo button in heaven. And it wiped out the earth, and he saved eight people, and he started all over again. And then we see that that was messed up, because very quickly we get to the Tower of Babel, and they're doing it again, right? The same old. And very quickly you see God is just going through these things, and he starts to create, he starts to prepare his plan of salvation by choosing one guy. And if you remember, that's in the book of Genesis, he chooses Abram, who later his name changes to Abraham. And he calls Abraham out of where he was, and he prepares Abraham, and he makes a covenant with Abraham. And the covenant was, I will make you the father of many nations, and your descendants will be greater than the sand of the sea. And the interesting part of this covenant was that Abraham couldn't break it. He couldn't break it. As much as he tried, as many times as he failed, as many times as he messed up, that covenant was there. Then you go through and you see that there was a Mosaic covenant. And once we get to Moses, the Ten Commandments, which are referred to here, the ministry of death written and engraved on stones, is talking about the Ten Commandments. And this covenant that God had established with Moses was that you are sinners, but I will overlook your accidental sins through what? Through the sacrificing of animals. And remember, God told this to Adam and Eve, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So the only way to get out of your sin is to what? To sacrifice offerings. But remember, those are for the oops of life. The things that you accidentally did, or the things that you... But if you're a serial killer, that didn't cover you. It didn't take away your sin. It only took away the oops. If you're an intentional serial killer, well, then that's a problem. And so what ends up happening is, in the Old Testament, you have this first covenant. It was a covenant of death. It was a covenant, and he calls it here a ministry. You know, the word ministry and covenant can be translated very similarly. But this ministry or covenant of death was one where God said, all right, when you mess up, you're going to offer this sacrifice. But if you intentionally murdered somebody, could you just go to the temple and offer a sacrifice and be off the hook? No. If you were an intentional murderer, what would they do to you? The leaders of the city would come. If there were two or three witnesses and the thing was established, they would take you outside of town and they would throw big rocks at your head until you died. The sacrifices weren't going to take that sin away. If you were a rapist and you were caught, then they would put you on trial. And when you were condemned by the mouth of two or three witnesses, what would happen? They would take you outside of town and they would kill you. And it wasn't murder. Why? Because capital punishment isn't considered murder. Killing someone is not always murder. Murder is when you intentionally kill someone in cold blood. Capital punishment is when society kills you because you don't deserve to be in society. And there is a very, very good reason that God put capital punishment out there. Because then you don't feed them and you don't let them sit in prison and you don't incentivize people getting away with murder and forming gangs and all this other stuff. It's a terrible thought. When they take away capital punishment and the eventual demise of a murderer and a rapist, then it loses, there's no punishment for what's going on. And now people do it. And even to get into many gangs, what do you have to do to get into the gang? You have to murder somebody. Oh, what's the worst that can happen? They send you to prison for 5 years, and then you get out a worse gang member than you were before. And that's a terrible idea. Well, the idea here, though, is that you had this covenant, and this covenant was to try to make good people realize who God was, but it was based on what? Death. And the entire covenant was about death and how awful you are and how evil you are and how messed up you are and how you needed salvation. And it was the ministry of death. And so basically the priests, who were the intermediaries between man and God at that time, were butchers. That's what they did. You would bring your animals, and they would kill the animal, and they would bleed it out, and they would cut it up into pieces. They would cook it on the altar. They would give some of it back to you, and some of it went to them, and some of it was taken outside of camp and disposed of. But they were essentially the meat counter at your local grocery store. Think about that for a minute. It was a ministry of death. Now, not a lot of people today get to see their food die. And I think that's very sad. I think if you really want to do your kids a favor, take them to a slaughterhouse. Seriously. Or watch it on YouTube. But you should watch your food be killed. I know it's a traumatic event, but you know what? There's a reason why God killed that first animal and clothed Adam and Eve with that skin. What was it? So that they would realize it's your sin that caused this. Death is hard to watch. It's a very traumatic thing to see an animal die before you or to see a person die in front of you. But it is also an eye-opening realization that my sin does that to me. And we are so removed from death in our society. People don't think that they have to die or that they're going to die. And it's a terrible thing because it doesn't teach them to number their days. And they live in sin because they think that it's never going to catch up with them. So that's the old covenant. This old relationship with God was based on death, and it was based on sin, and it was a very rough thing, okay? It was a very traumatic thing. And so he says here, but if the ministry of death that was written and engraved on stones was glorious, I mean, I want you to think about what happened when God gave Moses those stones. For the first time ever, man had a way to have a relationship with God, right? And that's awesome. And it was so glorious that Moses, when he was meeting with God up there on the mountain, what does it say? That his face would shine with the glory of God. So he'd be up there and he'd come back down on the mountain and he'd look like a nuclear person, you know? He'd be glowing in the dark. And it was so scary to everybody else, they made him put a bag over his head. So can you imagine being married to Moses? Honey, turn out the light. I'm trying to sleep. Puts the bag over his head. You know, when somebody, hey, Moses, can you walk with me so I can go out of town? He never needed a flashlight or a lantern. He was the flashlight. But that's how amazing this new covenant was. It was a covenant. Even though it was a ministry of death, it was still glorious. It was still the truth. It was still real. It was still amazing. And God gave them something glorious, as evil and awful as it sounded. The death of Jesus was glorious. It was amazing. As hard as it was, and as awful as it was, it still had glory. And so he's saying, if this ministry of death, which was written on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. So Moses had to keep going before the presence of God to renew that glow, okay? And when he stopped, if he ever stopped going before the presence of God, what happened? The glow would fade. So it's a lot like people nowadays, they get high. And you get high once, you smoke marijuana once, you do drugs once, and then that get you high for a while, and then that fades, right? And then what do you have to do? You need more of it. So what do? You have to go back, and you have to get more. And then it's more and more and more until finally they're always high. They're always on drugs. They're always drunk. They're always whatever. Because it takes that much. Well, this glory was fading away. So how will the ministry of this Spirit not be more glorious? So now he's talking about a different covenant. Now, in your Bibles, you have two major sections of your Bible. You have the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Now, the word covenant many times in the New Testament is translated testament, but the word there originally was the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's why it's called the Old and the New. It's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, not Testament, as we think of Testament as something differently nowadays than they did back then. So the original thought was you have the Old Covenant in the first set of books, and in the last set of books, you have the New Covenant. And that's important. Because in the Old Testament, it talks about this ministry of death, and everything was about death and destruction and how awful people were and how there were consequences to sin. Now, that doesn't just disappear because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, but he makes a new agreement with us because something did change, which was the death of Jesus, that if you want a relationship with him, you can have a different kind of relationship with God now than you could have ever had in history, which is through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And that's the amazing thing, that we have this new thing, and it's amazing. You don't have to go out there and kill an animal every week to get forgiveness of your sins. You don't have to go up to the capital of Israel, to Jerusalem every year, and buy a cow or a lamb or a dove or whatever you can afford and have it slaughtered there. Can you imagine if the entire world was required to go to Jerusalem every year to sacrifice in order to have forgiveness of sins? That would be pretty messed up, wouldn't it? It'd be very difficult. God says, no, I did away with that because my son died. You don't have to do that anymore. And so now the ministry of the Spirit, the covenant of the Spirit, is even more glorious. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, and that's exactly what the Old Testament does, it reveals our condemnation. It doesn't condemn us. This is an important thing. You have to realize this. The Bible doesn't condemn you. You condemn yourself through sin. I want you to think about this. When a person who is guilty of murder stands before the judge is just acknowledging that which they have already done. Isn't that right? The judge isn't supposed to impose something on them. He's not imposing a guilty verdict. He's acknowledging the guilt of the guilty party. You have to understand what that means. When your kids get in trouble, are you making them in trouble or are you recognizing their failure both morally and civically and however they messed up? You are acknowledging their failure. You're not failing them. You are not making them fail. You are acknowledging their failure. And then you're imposing a corrective action through discipline. Okay, that's what discipline is all about. It is about acknowledging failure and imposing corrective action. So that way they'll change in the future. And in the Old Testament, it wasn't really the law that was condemning us. Why? Because, well, we had condemned ourselves when we sinned. Remember, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, immediately lost that afterglow. They immediately lost that light that was covering their bodies. And they realized in that moment that they were naked. Not because something had changed physically, but that glow that Moses had when he met with God, that they had when they met with God, that was gone because sin had removed it from their life. They were already condemned by their own actions. And that's why when God went to look for him, hey, where are you guys at? It shouldn't be hard for me to find you because you should be glowing. The only reason you can hide is because you sinned and that glow has been removed from you. And now you're hiding because you're ashamed. They had condemned themselves through their own sin. The imposition of the punishment was not the condemnation. The idea is that when you do something wrong, you condemn yourself. And we should all understand this concept, right? If you do something wrong, you are responsible for the consequences. This is something that is not very common in our society. No one wants to take responsibility for their actions. No one wants to say, yeah, I messed up and I deserve this. They want to say, it's not my fault, it's my parents' fault, or it's society's fault, or it's the government's fault, or it's, I don't know who else's fault. You know, it's the neighbor's fault, it's the dog's fault. And this is not a new thing. Adam said, it's not my fault, it was her. And Eve said, it's not my fault, it was the snake. The snake looked around and there's nobody else to blame. That ain't fair. We have been trying to blame everybody else, but the issue is that the Old Testament condemned us because of our sin. It revealed sin. The strength of sin is the law, the Bible says. What does that mean? That we know sin because of the law. And we should know sin. The Bible and the Old Testament is still a very important part of the gospel. Why? It reveals to us how messed up we really are. And that's an important aspect. You cannot evangelize without revealing sin. This is a huge problem with a lot of evangelism. People share their faith. Just receive Jesus, everything will be better. Yes, we do have a ministry unto glory, but remember, that's based upon the idea that you are condemnable. You have done something that should be condemned, and the glory only comes when you escape the condemnation unto eternal life because of the work of Christ at the cross. Without dealing with sin first, there's no reason for Jesus to die on the cross, and people don't have to take corrective action, which means people don't really change, and so many people, they get converted without ever changing. And God's not interested in that. He's not interested in you just feeling better. Matter of fact, becoming a Christian is a very terrible feeling, and it should be, because you should be broken. The Bible says, blessed are those, you guys remember the Beatitudes? How does it go? Blessed are the poor in spirit, meaning those who realize how spiritually bankrupt they are. It is understanding your sin, depravity, and condemnation first that brings you to Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Those who recognize how messed up they are and how they need to change and they feel bad about it. Blessed are the meek, those who realize they can't do anything about their sin and they recognize that they need help. Those are the first three of the Beatitudes, and they're the three most important ones. Come to the realization that you are messed up, condemnable, and you are going to be punished for that sin. You are condemned by your own sin. Feel bad about it enough to take action and go to Jesus because you can't do anything about it yourself. And Jesus in the Beatitudes, he helps us to understand that evangelism should always include sin and a recognition of sin. And you cannot evangelize someone who is unwilling to recognize that they need help. Which is why the Bible says if you go into a town and they don't want to recognize that they need help, leave. There's no point in arguing with somebody who fails to realize that what they're doing is wrong. You have to get them to that place. Just coming to church won't save you. Just praising the Lord won't save you, because knowing that God exists is not enough to be a Christian. Even the demons believe and they tremble. That's why 1 John 1:9 says if we confess our what? Our sins. It's an active recognition of our sinful nature, which leads us to the cross, because there at the death of Christ, we receive forgiveness of our sins and propitiation for our sins, which means that they're wiped away. And now we can move on to the ministry of glory. Why? Because the ministry of death has been fulfilled in Christ, and the ministry of glory can continue on in us through the Spirit. And that's what Paul is talking about. That Christ came to fulfill the ministry of death and move on to the ministry of glory, but some people never move on from the ministry of death. They sit around all day condemning people and arguing and telling, oh, look at that person, look at that person. Now, if you are condemnable, stop it. Pull the plank out of your own eye before you complain about somebody judging you. Because maybe you need to be judged. Maybe you need to hear that you're messed up. Maybe you need to hear that, hey, what you're doing is wrong. Maybe you need to feel bad about it. Because if you are told that you're doing something wrong and you don't feel bad about it, the problem is with you. It should bring you to a place of mourning. Now, that doesn't mean you have to break down and bawl your eyes out every single time somebody comes to you and tells you you're doing something wrong. But it should always make you think, am I doing this wrong? You know what? I'm sorry, I did not mean to hurt you. I don't want to hurt you. Will you please forgive me? And you move on. And that should be what's going on. And so he's saying there was this glory associated with the old law. It should be more glorious in Christ. And he says, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. So what is he talking about, this passing away and what remains? Well, does the Old Testament pass away like we don't need it anymore? No, like we just talked about, the Old Testament is fulfilled, the ministry of death is fulfilled where? At the cross. And now what remains, the new ministry of glory going forward through the Holy Spirit because of what Jesus did at the cross. So the idea is we see the glory of God's grace in the Old Testament, we see the fulfillment of God's grace in Christ, and we see the hope of eternity in the Holy Spirit and as God is moving forward. And so we have this joy, and it changes everything about us. And if you haven't done so already, write on that first line, the glory of the new covenant. The glory of the new covenant. So this new covenant that we have, we no longer have to go around killing animals, which is awesome, right? We still do because I'm really hungry and I like to eat. You know, this last week, a couple weeks ago, my family, we were making bacon at home. And I really like making homemade bacon. We cured it and we smoked it. And the other night, we decided we were going to try some of it. And we were slicing this really thick bacon and cooking it up in the kitchen. And it was awesome. But as I'm sitting there eating this wonderful, amazing homemade bacon that we made, I realized we need a little bit more salt next time. And we were talking about how we were going to adjust it. And so now we have to make some more before my mom goes home to Nicaragua. So we're going to have to go get some more, pork bellies and cut them up and cure them and everything else. And we're going to try a completely different cure. Instead of honey and cloves, we're going to try brown sugar and maybe some maple syrup. And it's amazing. I love bacon, not just eating it. I love to make bacon. And we still get to eat. We still get to do all this stuff. I praise the Lord that instead of saying, okay, my son died on the cross, so you all have to be vegetarians again because we don't need killing anymore. He didn't roll it back. He went a step further and said, not only do you get to eat, I'm going to open up the avenue to eat the lobster and the shrimp and the bacon and the pork chops and the baby back ribs and all this other good stuff that you guys haven't, and cheeseburgers. The Jews couldn't eat cheeseburgers because you couldn't have milk with beef, okay? We can even have bacon cheeseburgers, right? How awesome is that? God didn't just say, no, we're going to roll it back now. You don't need that anymore because you... No. He opened the door, so just in case you were wondering. Yeah. But it's awesome what God did. And so this is the glory of the new covenant. And it far outshines the wonderful things of the old covenant. And then it does something, though, because in verses 12 through 16, something changes because of this new covenant. And that what changes is you. Notice what it says here. Therefore, since we have such hope, who has the hope? We do. Because of this covenant, right? And what he's talking about is the old covenant has been fulfilled. The new covenant is in the Holy Spirit, and we have glory and hope. And because we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the old covenant. Now, it says testament here, but what he's referring to is what? The old covenant, okay? Talking about what we saw, what we see in the Old Testament. Because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And this is an interesting thing, that when we come to Christ, we see everything in a completely different light. We see the world differently. See, this is why when people in the world look at the church, we are weird. You mean you don't just do whatever perverse sexual thing you want to do? No. I mean, you're monogamous? Yeah. Well, isn't that boring? No. It's not at all. You mean you don't burn your unborn children in acid? That's what abortion is, by the way. So it might sound gross to you, but that's what they're doing. They're injecting acid into the womb and burning the child alive and then using a vacuum to rip its limbs off and suck it out of the woman. That's the reality of abortion. Just in case you haven't seen the movie Unplanned, which is a really awesome movie, by the way. I do encourage you guys to watch that movie. We watched it with our kids, not all of them, the older ones. And it is pretty gruesome because it shows the reality of what abortion is. And you should understand, abortion is murder. And it is a sadistic and evil kind of murder. It's awful. And, you know, in the world today, there's a bunch of people calling everybody Nazis. Right? This entire ridiculous idea that so-and-so's a Nazi because they don't like homosexuality, or so-and-so's a Nazi because they won't allow their kids to hear about this stuff going on in the schools about the sexual education and stuff. But you want to know who is really most like the Nazis? Is the abortion industry, who is systematically murdering millions of people by burning them alive. How about that? So you want to hear about the genocide and what's going on in the world today? It's going on in our communities. It's going on in this city. And it's not the party that they're accusing of being Nazis that is the real Nazi party. Because anybody who supports abortion, they're more aligned with Nazi Germany than anybody else in this country. And that is a fact. And it is a scary thought that people can call themselves Christians and be okay with that. I have a problem with that. But here, he says, when you're in Christ, you're different. The veil comes off and you see the world differently. You don't look at that baby as a fetus. It's a baby. You don't look at that person as, they're a burden to society. You look at that person as a human being. You don't look at sin as pleasure. You look at it as a hindrance to achieving that which is designed for us. You look at marriage as an opportunity to show commitment to another human being and not be alone anymore. You look at children as an inheritance from the Lord and not a burden which costs way too much money and hinders me from achieving that goal of having a bass boat or going on vacation around the world on a cruise or something. No. Children are now an inheritance from the Lord, and you feel blessed when you have a lot of them around you. And you look at your grandkids, and you say, man, that's awesome. Look at what God has allowed me to see before I had to pass away. And you look at the church as an opportunity to reach the world with love and compassion, and you just, it's a completely different perspective than what the world could ever have. Which is why when the people of the world look at us, they look at us with such contempt, with such this awful, they hate us. And that's what Antifa is all about. If you heard about in Portland, the Antifa's coming out and they just want to throw rocks at us and set our cars on fire and throw us in prison and close our churches and get us fired from our jobs and take our businesses away. And they will find any way that they can do that because they hate everything that we stand for because their eyes are veiled. They see sin as a solution. Freud was very big on this idea. He said that you have your ego and your id and all of these parts of your body, according to him, fighting against one another, and the only way to maintain your sanity was to give in and indulge your passion. Which is why he ended up killing his best friend with cocaine. His best friend overdosed on cocaine because Freud's like, yeah, just do it, man. Just go for it. He even wrote a big book on it, like, you know, why cocaine is so beneficial. Yeah. That's where Coca-Cola got its name, by the way. It used to be full of cocaine. Okay, lots of dumb ideas back then. You know, there's still some dumb ideas today, though, right? But think about that. That's what the world thinks. They think you should indulge. That's why, and they're convoluted. They don't know what they're talking about. If you think about the fact that they're all out there trying to stop everyone from smoking cigarettes for the past 15 years, right? This big push against smoking cigarettes. But let's legalize marijuana. That makes sense. They don't even know what they're talking about. They have no clue what they're doing. And they look at us like we're weird. But what does he say? When you come to Christ, this veil is gone. And it changes something in you. And this is key. If you are a Christian, there's something that you should ask for. In the first church, you had these people that were getting arrested for sharing Jesus. And they were told by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, you shall not preach in the name of Christ. And they said, no, we have to listen to God more than you. So when they went home, they were released. And when they went home, they prayed for one thing that each and every one of you should pray for today. Boldness. God, give us boldness to speak the truth, even though it's hard. Because when you share the truth among people who don't want to hear it, it is a risky proposition. And just like those who had everything taken away, Aquila and Priscilla were cast out of Rome because of their beliefs, and then they ended up traveling around and starting churches and helping out Christians, and it was awesome. Paul lost everything for Christ. His seat on the Supreme Court of Israel, probably his spouse, all of his friends, and eventually his life. Coming to Christ changes your perspective, and if you are too ashamed to speak about the things that you've learned in Christ, then Jesus said, if you declare me before men, I will declare you before my Father, but if you are ashamed of me, then I'll be ashamed of you. You need boldness. You need to ask God, God, make me bold that I wouldn't be worried about man who can destroy my body or take my business, but I'd be worried that I would let you down, that I would be ashamed of you. And that's the what changes when you come to Christ is your character. And I want you to write that on that second line. The character of the new covenant is boldness. Not just boldness in your action, but boldness in your speech. You're willing to tell people about Jesus. No one should ever be afraid of admitting that they're a Christian. And if you are, you need to take a long look at your heart and make sure that you're really saved. And that's not my words. Those are Jesus' words. If you're ashamed of Jesus, then you need to look at your heart. Because coming to Christ changes your character, and you should not be ashamed of the gospel. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Are you? Are you afraid of somebody finding out? So he goes on to say this in verse 17. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now this is a line that gets used out of context quite a bit. Within the context of our chapter, let's understand what he's saying here. Number one, the Lord is the Spirit. So is he saying that God is only the Spirit? No, what he's referring to here is that the Holy Spirit is God, right? So you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this is just another example of reinforcing the Trinity, that the Holy Spirit is not just a spirit that God sent out, like an angel or something like that, but it is actually God. Just like Jesus is actually God, just like the Father is actually God. So the Spirit in you is the Lord, is what he's saying. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom or liberty. Freedom from what? Liberty from what? Not just from, but also in. I want you to think about this. So Paul's thinking is like this. When Moses went into God's presence, he had the liberty to take off the veil, right? He could take off the veil because no one else was around, and he could talk to the Lord face to face like a man talks to his friend, the Bible says. And that gave him liberty. The presence of the Lord gave Moses freedom. Freedom from hiding under the veil. Freedom from the opposition of the people. Freedom from scaring everybody. We have the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord, and we live in the Spirit's presence because he is in us, and he's given unto us under the new covenant. So what that means is that just as Moses had the liberty to relate to God without the veil in the presence of the Lord, so do we have liberty because of the presence of the Spirit. That's what this verse is talking about. We come boldly before the throne of grace. We have access to God. We have liberty, freedom before God to enter his presence and to speak boldly about him. that's what it's referring to. Some, we need to consider what it's not saying, because some use this as a license, especially Pentecostal and charismatic churches, where they use it for excess. Oh, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, so run around and bark like a dog. That's not what it is saying. What he's saying is that in the world, people are restricted and they're afraid, but in Christ, we're given liberty. We're given freedom from sin and shame, and we're given boldness in Christ to go out there and share what we know in Christ because of the Holy Spirit. And that freedom from the inhibitions and the fear and, oh, I don't know if I should say something. No, you say it because you're free in the Holy Spirit. You're empowered by the Holy Spirit. You're bold in the Holy Spirit. And that brings glory to God. And this is the liberty of access. He's building on his words from chapter 3, verse 12, when we use great boldness of speech. And this boldness is a word that belongs with liberty, because when you are free, you are bold, right? But when you're a slave, you cannot be bold. Now, the last thing I want to look at is in verse 18, and we're going to close with this. It says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, I love this. The final thing is that not only do you have the glory of the new covenant, not only do you have the character of the new covenant and the liberty, if I forgot to tell you, write that on that next line, the liberty of the new covenant, but finally, the transformation of the new covenant. And this is awesome. Write that on that last line. But we all with an unveiled face, we are no longer veiled. We don't have to hide our Christianity. We should never be closet Christians, or people should never have a question of whether or not we are Christians. We should wear Christ proudly on our face. But what does he say? Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Now, this is the idea. We can't see God's glory perfectly. Why? Well, the problem is that we see what we want to see. You know, there's actually a psychological disorder where people who have a normal face see themselves as disfigured. Have you heard about this? There's an actual thing where people will look in the mirror and they think that they have like these growths on their face and that their face is all disfigured, even though they're not. And they go to plastic surgeons convinced that they need surgery to remove this hideous growth on their face, and it's not there. It's interesting to me, but that's how we normally see ourselves. How many of you have ever been depressed or frustrated at your life and thinking that you are useless and your life is pointless and God could never use you, even though you have Christ? You get into this rut and you just, you know, I give up. I should just give up because this is awful. But is that really the case, or are you just being emotional? Because a lot of times that's not really the case. If you go back and look at what God is doing in your life, you're going to realize, well, God did this in my life, and he did this in my life, and he did this in my life, and I've changed in this area and this area. Just because God is bringing a new area to focus doesn't mean he hasn't fixed a whole lot of other ones. And that's really the way that God works in our lives. When you first come to Christ, you feel so amazing that first week or two. You know, hey, look, I feel like a burden has been lifted. And God says, yeah, but take care of that, that, and that. Oh, man, I'm so awful. I can't believe I'm doing that. And so you work on these things, and God ministers to you, and you get cleaned up a little bit, and you finally get victory from those areas. You're like, I'm no longer cussing like a sailor anymore. I'm so proud of myself, and I no longer steal from the liquor store anymore, and I haven't punched somebody in the face for at least 3 weeks. And you get excited again, and then all of a sudden God says, yeah, but you got to deal with this, and you got to deal with that, and you got to deal with that. And then you feel all depressed and angry and frustrated again because I am so miserable. I'm a wretched person. And then after a while, you realize, you know what? I haven't looked at pornography in a year, and I haven't hated anybody for a long time, and I haven't spoken evil of my boss in at least 6 months. And you feel good about yourself again, and then all of a sudden God's like, okay, let's keep going. There's more to uncover. And by the way, this process never ends, okay, because we're really messed up. And God is going to continually bring forward these issues in your life. Fortunately, when you receive Christ, he doesn't bring them all unto you under the same time. We would just be buried under a mountain in sin and want to die, right? Over time, he's going to bring up, and that's what he's talking about. This transformative process is a slow and steady process, okay? And you're going to be working at this idea of sanctification for the rest of your life. But he says, we behold as in the mirror the glory of the Lord as being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Not from depravity to glory, because once you receive Christ, you have the glory of the Holy Spirit in you. Now you're just changing the little things going forward. Hopefully you're not still an axe murderer, not dealing with wanting to murder people. Okay, then you need to go back to the Lord and say, I need you in my life. But he's saying, look, you don't have to go through these cycles of backsliding and then to glory, because God wants to change you now. You get to get better over time. And if you're ever feeling depressed, or usually you can't do this on your own. So if you know somebody who's going through a time of depression and anxiety and frustration in their walk, you need to help them recognize what God is doing in their life. And husbands, you especially, when your wife is feeling frustrated, you should tell her, you should make a list and say, hey, look what God did in this area of your life. And look what he's doing in your kids. And look at how God is ministering in that area. And wives, when your husband is feeling frustrated, well, honey, look at how God used you here. And look at what God did with you there. And you show him the victories. You remind him of the victories that he had. And when your kids are getting frustrated, then you reveal to them how God is transforming their character and creating in them this proper attitude and focus. And as you encourage instead of discourage, something amazing happens. You become a part of that ministry of glory. Not of condemnation, which is the old covenant, but of glory, which is the new covenant. Hey, look at what God is doing. Step up. You keep going, because this is what you're doing, and that is amazing. And one of the things that we can all do to continue in this, and I'm going to start with you parents. You know, I like the Duggars. Their family has like a million kids, and they had a TV show for a while. But they had this way that they would correct their kids. And what it was is they would not correct their kids. Now, they had this ridiculous number that they would give them 10 compliments for every one criticism. Not at the same time. That's a little suspicious. Son, come here. Your hair looks good. Your clothes match. You cleaned your room. Come here. No, that's not going to work. But I'm guilty of this too. I have a tendency not to recognize my children's victories and improvements, but only recognize where they're failing. And parents, we are terrible at this, all of us. You need to make a habit of encouraging your kids. Doesn't matter how old they are. Encourage your kids when they do well. And you should aim for that 10-to-1 ratio. You should be able to find 10 good things about your kids before you bring up the one that's really bothering you. And if you have 5 things that are really bothering you and you can't come up with 50 good things to talk about, deal with only one at a time. And what I mean by this is not having a conversation, you bring up 10 things at once. But throughout the day, parents, we should be saying more good things and encouraging things to our children than bad. But Pastor, my kids are awful. You don't understand. Yeah, I understand completely. I have 6 kids, and I was an awful kid. And if your parents are that bad, then do better at parenting, number one. Number two, they're not as bad as you think. We go out to dinner sometimes, and because we have 6 kids, the waitress looks at us and says, oh, no. There's only 2 adults. But then afterwards, they're like, your kids are really good. I'm like, really? I was really frustrated with what they were doing, but okay. Because I'm going to only focus on what? The negative things. My kids are really well behaved. They really are. They're good kids. They serve the Lord. They love Jesus. That's good stuff. But what do I, as a parent, see most of the time? Their failures. I have to be careful with that. So do you. Encourage your kids. Encourage them to do what's right. Don't take away the good things that they're doing. One of the worst things you can ever do to your kids is threaten to not let them go to church or not let them serve at church when they do something wrong. Does that make any sense to you? It'd be like, I like to pay my taxes, and the government says, if you don't do this, we're not letting you pay your taxes. Joke's on you. If they want to do what's right on their own, don't take that away from them. Encourage that. You find different ways to discourage bad behavior, but you reinforce good behavior. With your spouse, same thing. Wives, can you accomplish that? Can you compliment your husband 10 to 1? You only get to do one criticism for every 10 compliments. Can you do that? So if you have to pick between taking the trash out and leaving the underwear on the floor, you only get one if you can only come up with 10 compliments. It's going to greatly reduce your ability to argue and fight. Husbands, can you do the same thing with your wife? You see, how about other Christians? Before you go out and start hammering them and pounding them with the hammer of your contempt, why don't you start looking at ways that you can encourage them to do what's right, because God is working in them and God is doing something in them. And by you recognizing that, that's going to change your perspective towards them as well. It's going to lift that veil even further. We have a ministry unto glory, and we need to recognize that, and we need to accomplish that. We need to be asking God, God, make me that person who encourages, who builds up, and who strengthens the good. That doesn't mean we don't recognize the bad, but that we strengthen the good. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word, and we thank you that you've given us the opportunity to be a part of a work that is not just of death, destruction, and tearing things down, but Father, a ministry of glory, where we can build up lost or weary souls, that we can strengthen the brokenhearted and the feeble-handed, and Lord, that we can assist in any way possible. And we thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit and boldness to speak out in love. And we pray that you give us the right words and the right heart this morning. So we honor you today in Jesus' name. Amen.